Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the narratives of the book of Exodus. We're presently in Exodus chapter 19, where 3 months into the wilderness, the camp of Israel, after they've come out of Egypt, is halted at Mount Sinai, where the Lord is going to make them officially a nation, and he's going to impart to them his law, and they're going to be established as a theocracy, meaning that they will have no human king. They will have leaders, but they will not have a human monarch, but rather God himself will be their ruler from heaven. He will order their life. They will not have a constitution as we think of one, but rather they will have a covenant. And the Lord is revealing to them the terms of that covenant, and basically he gives them his laws, what we call the Ten Commandments, and he says he will also give them statutes and ordinances, which grow out of the spirit of that, which they are to observe in their civil life together. But this is the giving of the law, and it's going to be given in a very impressive way. We read in verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear. I want them to hear when I speak to you." You and I'm paraphrasing, folks, what's not in the text, but just the spirit of it. It's as if the Lord said, we could go do this in a corner. But in this case, I want the people to hear me when I speak to you. I want them to hear my voice from heaven. I want them to tremble. And part of my agenda is that they may believe in you as their leader. I have ordained you as their leader. And I want this to be deeply impressed upon their consciousness that you are my mediator. There, Moses is a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ, my mediator, between me and them. You speak for me. You are my mouthpiece. You are my prophet. And I want them to believe in you forever. I want that imprinted on the racial consciousness of this nation. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. We'll stop right there and review something that I was saying at the end of the last program. If we inquire, and if we're thinking, I believe would inquire, how it is that thereafter, in each crisis, the congregation of Israel will have, and we see this carried on in the book of Numbers, how in the world is it that these people, after they hear, as they are about to, the voice of the Lord speaking from Mount Sinai, coming in a cloud of thick darkness, surrounded by what we might try to describe as volcanic activity all around the scenario, thunder and lightning, terrifying phenomenon, and they hear, actually the voice makes his word heard to them. How is it that the congregation of Israel, still as they've done in the past, would complain against or contend with Moses? Well, I reminded you that rebellious phenomenon is a stark testimony, not just to their evil hearts, but to the dark heart of sinful man. When human beings seek their own desires, they are no respecter of persons in terms of who they resist, not even God. And we see that not only in the world in general, but we see that in our churches. For I remind you that in our churches, there's always a mixed multitude, just as there is in Israel. We've got in our churches, we've got the lame, the halt, the sick, and the blind, as well as the healthy. And in our churches, we have those who are believers and those who are make-believers. We have those who are possessors of Christ, and we have those who are merely professors. That has always been the case among the people of God. It was true in Israel. There was always a remnant of true believing Israel, what we call spiritual Israel, and then there was physical Israel, and it was never the real deal. So you always had a circle within a circle, and you still have that. And so even in our churches, you've got those who may talk the talk, they do not walk the walk. They will bear the name of God's people, but they will not act like God's people when their purposes and their passions are interfered with, and they will rise up even against God himself. And they will show that by the way they rise up against God's servants who are called and accredited by God, maybe not with the same drama and spectacular displays as Moses, certainly not. But nevertheless, the imprint of the hand of God is upon them, and at one time they acknowledged that when they called this man to their church, if, in fact, they really sought the will of the Lord and really looked at it that way. Sometimes they don't. Such people, they're all around. I've always said that the best statement I could make about the ministry, and I imagine that Moses could have said the same thing, I don't know whether he would or not, the Apostle Paul and everybody else, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. And that's what I've experienced in all of my years in the ministry. I have seen the best of people. I have seen the best kind of people, wonderful people, people like no other on the face of the earth. And I have seen people, I'm not talking about just in the world, I've seen people that were mean snakes. And I've often said, if they could get away with it, they would even murder, maim, commit all kinds of mayhem just to get rid of people they dislike. I've been there. I've faced that. It's unbelievable how they can lie, how they can misrepresent, the damage they can do. And you see it all the time in churches all over the country. These people are wicked. They were like the wicked in Israel. And even though in Israel, this congregation, this people is about to be visited 3 months into the wilderness with these mighty demonstrations that accredit Moses like no other before Christ and demonstrate that he's called of God and they hear God speaking to him face to face, still, as much as that imprinted their national consciousness and as high as Moses remained in the esteem of the nation Israel, hey, I want to tell you something. A lot of these people found no problem, even after that, of rising up against Moses and making accusations against him. And really, as the Lord told him over and over again, Moses, it's not you, it's me. When people have no fear of God, they have absolutely no reverence for his servants. I've always known that. I mean, I've come to understand it better in the ministry after you've been in it as long as I have. You've been reared in the church as long as I have. You come to understand that after a while. There is a correlation between the way people feel about God and the way they feel about his servants. Now, none of what I'm saying is to ignore the fact that, like pews, like pastors, there are many, many shepherds who, as Ezekiel talks about, they're worthless shepherds. They're no good shepherds. They are hirelings. Certainly, we know those types. They are unethical. They are immoral. They are self-aggrandizing. They are greedy. Who knows why they're in the ministry, but they are not ministers. They are not shepherds. They're wolves in sheep clothing. We know those exist. God gives those, frankly, to the church because there's so much of that in the pews, and God just matches them up. And sometimes God tests his people by those types. But it's no surprise, it should be no surprise, that even after these people see this and see God demonstrate his intimacy with Moses and Moses' authority given to him by God, it should be no surprise that people still have the temerity and the boldness in their wicked hearts of fighting Moses, because the same people will fight God. The boldness of sinful man, I said, knows no bounds. Now I want to call your attention to something else that's mentioned here in this text. Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. We see that in verse 8, and we see it in verse 9. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So twice, in close proximity, we find those same words. Some chalk that kind of redundancy or repetition up to the artlessness of early literary style. Well, on the face of it, that could be. but I'm not at all inclined to go for that explanation for the simple reason that upon closer inspection and reflection, one usually finds a much better reason for such repetitiveness in the scripture than first meets the eye. And because of that, I personally am usually inclined to hold such critics guilty for lack of insight rather than the author, in this case Moses, guilty for lack of art. Here, for example, I can't help but think some very germane stress is laid upon this declaration, Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Or we are missing a nuance that differentiates the two statements. There is a difference in the verbs. One says Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the other says Moses told the Lord the words of the people. The context is perhaps the key and suggests that the latter is probably the answer. That is, we're missing a nuance. For example, in verse 8, the point of emphasis is simply that Moses was, as it were, the mediator between the Lord and his people. And to say there that Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord serves to highlight the fact that the people at this point cannot approach this holy God directly. But it underscores the need of an approved mediator before they can communicate with God. This foreshadows the need of a formal priesthood and prescribed cleansing rituals. Now in verse 9, however, the stress is not only the implied need of a mediator, but the stress is on communication of the message itself. That too is very germane for the reason I mentioned earlier. It's to formalize their national consent to a covenant relationship with the God of their fathers. In other words, this whole deal is not being forced upon them, but the people freely entered into this agreement with God. So there were no excuses if they violated the covenant. Now in verses 10 through 13, the first thing the people must learn in this covenant relationship, we're talking about the old covenant, is reverence for the holiness of God and their own uncleanness. To reinforce the lesson that there are sacred boundaries that a sinful mortal dare not cross, and that one must be purified to approach a holy God. All of this is pedagogical, it's instructional. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down." This is what we call anthropomorphic language, man form. "The Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And he tells Moses, you shall set boundaries for the people all around." That may have been some kind of fence, we don't know. "And you will tell them, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch even the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain of God's presence, Mount Sinai, here's a warning, shall surely be put to death. And if anyone has to be put to death, no hand shall touch that person, the transgressor. But the Lord says that person shall surely be stoned or shot through with arrows. Whether it's a man or beast, that person shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, that'll be the signal for the assembly around the foot of the mountain. They shall come up to the mountain, but not transgress those boundaries." While Yahweh makes himself known as Father, Protector, Guide, Apportion, he still would have his servants remember, George Bush says, that he is the great and terrible God, and therefore requires that they should worship him at a respectful and reverential distance. He wants them to respect themselves as really being unworthy, even to lift up their eyes to the place where his footsteps were made glorious. Aptly put, ritual washings may render one physically clean, but that's as far as it goes. From ceremonial holiness, or holiness for purposes of ritual participation, the Lord, through his laws, here would lead them into the concept of moral holiness. But here he uses external purity as a mental bridge to inculcate the need for true inner purity in the presence of God. So the Lord stops from the outside in his divine pedagogy to work toward the inside. If Israel is going to enter into a covenant with God, If this nation aspires to be His chosen people, if they want to be a kingdom of priests and a channel of blessing to the nations, they must grasp the awesomeness and the holiness of their unseen King. Just because He is invisible to them does not mean that God can be approached in any old way. So the Lord is going to appear to them in a theophany. The word theophany means an appearance of God. Not God as He is, but God as He chooses to manifest Himself to them. He's going to appear to them in a theophany at the top of this mountain. That theophany is going to be accompanied by frightening physical phenomenon, terrifying. That will leave them weak in the knees. We will never appreciate the love and the grace and mercy of God until we first appreciate the holiness of God. And God starts there. In the Old Testament, we see amply God's holiness and we see His love. But the accent mark is on His holiness. We come to the New Testament and that's just reversed. We see both, but the accent is on His love. That's why I say, as we start with people, as we preach with people, we must take them first to Sinai before we can take them to Calvary. We must see that we're sinners. We must see that we're lost. Our conscience must be terrified. Then, when we're introduced to His love at the cross of Jesus Christ, introduced to God's amazing grace, then we understand. It's like Jesus said, those who are forgiven much love much. So many people who professedly accept Christ today don't love much. In fact, they really, though they don't seem to be aware of it, don't really trust Him at all. They don't love Him much because they haven't been forgiven much. They've never mentally been to Sinai. That's what's happening here. In verse 14, Moses had gone up to the mountain. Now he goes down from the mountain to the people. And he consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And Moses said to the people, be ready on the third day. Do not go near a woman. Now, there's nothing wrong with women, and there's nothing wrong with sexual relations in the bounds of marriage. The whole point here is ritual cleanness. This is all physical. These are just prescriptions designed to get the mind of man inured to the fact that God is holy. They don't have the hearts, most of them, to be inwardly holy. But to get that concept across, that God is holy, and that to approach Him as sinners is impossible without purity. And so he starts with the concept of physical purity, physical contamination, and its removal to eventually get their minds accommodated to the idea of inward purity. So the lesson here is that there are sacred boundaries that a sinful mortal dare not cross. There are boundaries that one must be purified in order to approach a holy God. So that's why the Lord said to Moses, getting that across, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, set them apart. I mean, from the profane, the common, the unclean, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. On the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So Moses went down from the mountain. He consecrated the people as the Lord prescribed. He put them, in other words, in a ceremonially, a ritualistically holy condition. Their hearts weren't changed, but this was all a lesson. They washed their garments as part of that process. And Moses said to the people, following the Lord's instructions, be ready the third day. Do not go near a woman for sexual relations. Again, not because the latter is morally wrong, but because it would render one ritually impure on this occasion. Nor would they want to be seated at the foot of the mountain on this occasion in a honey bucket, or all greasy from working on the bus. You get the idea. Well, in verses 16 through 25, the morning was ushered in with terrible thunders and lightnings, and a cloud of deep, lowering darkness was resting on the summit of the mountain. The heavens and the earth and the elements all conspired on this occasion in verses 16 through 25, Exodus 19, to signalize in the most impressive manner the advent of the Creator and the Lord of the universe to this part of His dominion. So it came about on the third day when it was morning. The Lord is going to impress upon them His holiness. And there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain. and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp, well, they were terrified, they trembled. And Moses brought the people out to the camp to meet God. That is, at the very foot of the mountain. They stood at the foot of the mountain. There were boundaries there. They knew better than cross any of those. Now, Mount Sinai, wow, it was all in smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Sounds volcanic, doesn't it? And the whole mountain quaked violently, the earthquakes. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder, or literally, a sound. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, by permission, of course. Moses didn't go charging up the mountain. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, go down. Warn the people, he knew their hearts, lest in their curiosity they break through to the Lord to gaze, like spectators, and many of them perish. We'll stop right there for the moment. We have only to reflect upon the design of this august visitation, that such an apparatus of awful accompaniments was in the highest degree appropriate and seasonable, says Bush. A deep moral impression in regard to the law about to be delivered was to be produced. That was the design. Everything accordingly. God so ordered as to afford the most striking display of the glorious majesty and holiness of the lawgiver, to point out the character of the law in its strictness and rigor and its tremendous penalty, and withal to furnish a pre-intimation of the day of judgment when every transgression of it would come into account. So, Bush. I would add, folks, that only as a human being forms some sense of the holy God of Sinai does one gain any real appreciation for the God of Calvary. Only in that way do we really understand what God's grace and mercy means. For way too many people today, grace is an unbiblically, grossly cheapened concept that our pardon in Christ grants the believer divine indulgence to sin, with God always looking the other way. I want to say that again because it's so important. For way too many in our churches today, the idea of grace is an unbiblical, grossly cheapened concept that our pardon, God's pardon in Christ, grants the believer a free pass to sin, with God always looking the other way. Not to say that God approves the believer's sins, but the idea, this terrible, heretical idea, is that the atonement means that now God benignly, if painfully, overlooks all of our sins. Well, as a matter of condemnation, yes, God does overlook our sins, but as an issue of personal discipline, emphatically not. Folks, our God is a holy God. Never forget that. And we are warned, let me repeat, that judgment begins with the house of God, lest we be judged along with the world. In short, our salvation is not just a matter of justification, but the project of our salvation includes progressive, gradual sanctification or purification, and that makes certain that chastening and discipline are part of the essential fabric of Christian experience. Our gracious God is holy, and He will not wink at or shrug off our deviations from what He's commanded us, and most especially our stubborn and willful departures from holiness. Got to come back to that in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.